Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together for the purpose of being built up by means of your Word in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your provision in him by providing through him in his work on the cross a means of propitiation of yourself as well as the reconciliation that is directed towards mankind that provides us an irrevocable union by because of your power that is protected in your strength. We ask that as we study today that by means of the Spirit the information that is communicated will be understood and subsequently be available for recall as we face the challenges that come our way as well as provide the opportunity to present the gospel that you have given us. We ask this now, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I decided that since we were so close to the Christmas season, that I would take a few weeks and go into a study on that topic and take a brief hiatus from our study in the pre-designed plan of God. So, since we're approaching the Christmas season, it's appropriate to begin a discussion of the hope of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the scripture that is celebrated at Christmas. And of course, this hope is described by Isaiah 9:6, where it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And in verse 7 says, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." And basically this is the event that celebrated, at least an aspect of the event that celebrated at Christmas, although we do know that the specific date of Christmas probably isn't reality. That's really not the point. The issue is that it's a celebration of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how that was prophesied throughout 1,000 years of biblical record. The early church and the writers of the New Testament referred to a number of things to establish faith in Christ as the Messiah, our Savior, the Son of God, who is the only hope for mankind. They referred to his miracles and wonders as wonders and signs in Acts 2:22, where it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." And of course, he was characterized as coming with signs and wonders as part of their prophecies. And of course, he recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ actually came with multiple missions. He came to present himself to the Israelite people as their Messiah. He came to pioneer the spiritual life of the church age. He came to go to the cross and become the satisfaction for God the Father as a substitute and a sacrifice for the sins of the world. So those were just three of many things that he accomplished in his mission. And in Hebrews 2, we have in verse 3, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? For it was that first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." And of course, we recognize the early church had various sign gifts given to them as a means of a credit card to provide, you know, a reason for people to listen to the word. The purpose, of course, for the signs was to bring attention to the gospel. The Lord Jesus himself used miracles to that end. He only used the miracles for the purpose of advancing the word of God as it was being conveyed to the people from himself, and as it related to the prophecies that were being fulfilled. They referred to his resurrection as the climactic event of Christ's earthly life in his first coming that truly marked him out as the Son of God and the Savior of all mankind in Acts 2:23, where it says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Of course, this reached back into eternity past to God's provision for the fall of man and in the person of Jesus Christ. "You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And of course, we understand the reason why it was impossible for him to be held in its power is because he was impeccable. He was Posse Noam Pokeri and Noam Posse Pokeri, and he received the imputation and the judgment of the sins of the world, but simultaneously maintains his impeccability because there was no home for sin in him. So he was simply a substitute, a vicarious forensic sacrifice, and he took that imputation and judgment for the sins of the world, you know, for the purpose of becoming the one who would reconcile mankind to God and propitiate God the Father. So he had, death could not hold him, and consequently he was resurrected. And they referred to the way of his life from his birth to his death, his resurrection and ascension. That was an amazing and incredible line of evidence that fulfilled prophecy. So we're going to look at some of the prophecies that are recorded in Scripture and see how it narrows down to the individual person and describes him specifically so that it cannot be missed. The Old Testament was written over a period of 1,000 years and contains some 300 prophecies of the coming Messiah. It can be proven that these prophecies were written at least 200 years before Jesus' birth, because the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was written in 200 BC, and by the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of which are dated over 200 years before Jesus Christ, include them. So these, even if you were to say that the Hebrew Scriptures were in some way out of line, the parallel manuscripts that were created as a function of the Hebrew Scriptures were predated Jesus by 200 years. And of course, the Septuagint is widely used today as a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's very useful because it allows us to read the Old Testament Scriptures in the same language as the New Testament and correlate the words between the two. And that's very useful in a exegetical study. All of these ancient prophecies were fulfilled in one unique person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they provide solid confirmation for his credentials as the Messiah, for his claims as the Son of God and Savior, for his unique life, and for our hope and confidence that he and he alone is the one to whom we must look for salvation and meaning in life. So in essence, these prophecies pointed to him and point uniquely to him, as we'll see. The probability that all of the Old Testament prophecies could be fulfilled in one person and be a mere coincidence is beyond comprehension, and for all practical purposes, mathematically impossible. Of course, we understand that you have to multiply the probabilities together, and when you have 300 of these prophecies lined up in sequence and pretty large numbers associated with each probability, you end up with numbers in the order of, orders of magnitude of probably 10 to the 100, kind of that size of a magnitude, that it would be possible to just by chance occur. You know, 1 times 10 to the 100th power, something along that lines. So it's an extremely unlikely thing to be just simply a mere coincidence. In fact, it's impossible. It's mathematically impossible, which, of course, demonstrates the sovereignty of God and the fact that he controls history. The entire Old Testament discusses the history of Israel as related to the surrounding nations and speaks of the Messiah, the Redeemer, who would come as shown in the following passages that refer to the Old Testament. And of course, these are New Testament passages that refer back to the Old Testament Scripture. You got to realize that when the New Testament was being penned, or actually when the events in the New Testament were spoken, the only words that they had were from the Old Testament. And so the Lord himself used the Old Testament as the basis of his ministry. And it wasn't until much later that the New Testament was actually compiled, and it was not entirely put together until in the era of 100 AD, which was 60, 70 years after the events that were written in the New Testament, or written about. So the Lord was using, as he speaks these words, the Old Testament as a reference or a frame of reference. It says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And we see that he completely fulfilled the law and the prophets. And of course, we understand that he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him, and that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. So the issue for righteousness, the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So he completely fulfilled the righteousness of God, satisfied God's demands in our place. And as Billy Graham has said, he became a good man for us. And indeed that is the case. We have the imputation of his righteousness at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone. It's one of the 40 attributes that are conveyed to the believer at the point of their salvation. And in Luke 24, verse 27, it says, "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." So he was able to read himself into the narrative of the Old Testament prophecies. And of course, this happened on the, I believe it was after his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his disciples were dejected because they had seen him crucified and they were on the road walking back and very sadly, and he comes along and actually reveals to them ultimately who he is and provides them the information that they needed about him and explains to them what happened, you know, to him and what how it must be that it was part of the plan of God. And in verse 44 it says, "And he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And in John 5, verse 39, it says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And in this, and it is these that bear witness of me." And of course, he is eternal life, and it is through him that we receive eternal life. And there is no eternal life apart from a relationship with him by grace and through faith alone. So the scriptures completely identified who the Lord Jesus Christ was and made it so it was absolutely impossible to miss it if one was at all looking for the information. In fact, we'll see an example of one who did see him, the prophet who saw him just at his birth, before he died. You know, so it was possible to determine from the Old Testament scriptures that exactly when and where he was going to be born, as well as be able to identify his family line. It's appropriate to investigate in order to determine that this Jesus of the New Testament is the deliverer to whom we are to look, that he is the right one and not an imposter, and that there is some way to we can clearly identify him. We can know this because the scripture not only promises the Messiah, but it does so in such a way that he can be precisely identified. This is important because many have come along and claim to have political and social answers for society, and the Bible warns us that many more will come and falsely make these same claims. And of course, we understand that in the end of the age, there will be an Antichrist that sets himself up in, as though he were going to solve the world's problems, and sets himself up in place of and instead of Christ and against Christ ultimately, making these false claims which he cannot deliver on. And as we've seen in our Isaiah passage, that it's only the Lord Jesus Christ himself who has the capacity to deliver on the promises of freedom and prosperity and security. The Bible gives us dozens of ways to accurately identify the promised deliverer. Using the Bible as our map, we'll begin by going back to the Garden of Eden and from there travel forward through time with the Word of God as our guide and an illumination for our path. With the light of the Word, we will look for signs and marks of identification that can be used to find and identify this person of whom the Scripture speaks, the one promised to the human race as the only solution to the problems of the world, who at the same time is the one the world resists. And of course, we recognize that at the moment, the world is under the control of Satan, the one who is against God, and he's the one who deceives the whole world. And so the world, under deception, resists the reality of the Messiah. It's confounded by Satan's deceit to that end. As we look at these signs that are scattered along the highway of history, we need to note that each sign is an identifier. Many of them are also predictions, and in some cases there are warnings. But there are also promises that become the basis of our confident expectation or hope. In Romans 15:4, Paul said, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." So the scriptures then become the basis of our confident expectation of divine good. Of course, you understand that the word translated hope is elpis, the Greek word elpis, that means confident expectation. So it is from our recall of the scripture or the doctrines, the prophecies that are conveyed to us, and our, in this case, ability to actually see the reality of those scriptures being fulfilled, the prophecies being completely fulfilled accurately, that we have this hope established. And of course, that was part of the mission to the Israelites, was for him to be clearly identified as their Messiah so that they would receive him as their Messiah. And of course, we understand they did not, because the leadership there was interested in preserving its own agenda and its own power and its own strength, rather than recognizing Jesus Christ would actually provide them everything that they wanted. They decided to stay independent from the Word of God and persist in what Adam did at the fall. The scriptures we will examine in the study are those that specifically deal with the lineage of Christ and the prophecies of his birth. These prophecies, as a part of that hope, form an incredible line of truth and an overwhelming evidence that will authenticate the claims of Christ and show us the real meaning of Christmas. As we look, we will look only at those prophecies that focus primarily on his birth or lineage, even though many more focus on his life and his works and serve to further identify him and prove the identity of the only one in whom we must place our trust for salvation that is offered freely without cost by grace and through faith alone. So we'll begin with Adam and Isha in the garden, and each new sign or prophecy will add more detail. This will constantly narrow the field of possible candidates until all the important factors of identification are revealed. As a result, there will be no doubt about God's plan of salvation for mankind, as well as where and in whom it is found. The Garden of Eden, where the fall of mankind occurred, was designed by God as a paradise with a single volitional test. Adam and the woman were told not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if they did, they would immediately die spiritually, and that would result in their subsequent physical death. After some unknown amount of time under the deception of the serpent, the woman Isha ate of the fruit and gave it to the man Adam, and he also ate. In doing this, Adam and the woman, who was renamed Eve after the fall, chose to live independently of God, and sin entered into the human experience. And of course, her name was changed because she became the mother of all mankind, and that was basically what the word Eve means. Before that, she was simply bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, as Adam had named her, you know, basically the word Isha, because he was named Ish. That's what Adam means. That's the word for Adam in the Hebrew. Where man and woman had previously had life, now they have death. Where once there was joy and pleasure, now there's pain. Where there was happy occupation with abundance, now a meager subsistence by toil and sweat in work has become the rule, along with pain and childbirth. And of course, that's related to the curses that came upon them as a result of their decision to live independent from God. Where once there was perfect fellowship with God and each other, we now see alienation, fear, blaming, hiding, and an attempt to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. So they, again, have a false solution to the problem presented to them, obviously, or most probably by Satan, you know, to deal with the fall and the nakedness that they perceive after the fall. And so they clothe themselves with fig leaves. And of course, that was not efficacious, because the only solution was a solution that would offer a blood sacrifice. In the midst of this despair, God provides the solution of the promised seed in Genesis 3:15, where it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." In this verse, we have the prophecy of the promised seed. This is often called the protoevangelium. That means the first reference to the gospel message. So this is the first place where we have any idea of God's solution for mankind presented. And of course, we understand from the context that ultimately they accepted the redemption solution by grace and through faith, and they were clothed with the skins that was offered from the offering that was made at that time. It's only a broad generalization with very little detail, and though only an embryonic form, Genesis 3:15 is simultaneously a promise, a prophecy, a warning, and a promise. But it is also the foundation for the many promises that, and the beginning of the many signs that will subsequently be revealed in Scripture that identify the promised Messiah. The prophecies that follow will clarify and develop many of the details as God's revelation progresses. These added details will point us clearly to the one who is to come and reveal what we can expect to happen. Since this passage is the foundation of all the subsequent promises, it's important to note a couple of details. The promise of Genesis 3:15 is addressed to the serpent, not to mankind. The discussion begins in Genesis 3:14, where it says, "The Lord God said to the serpent." It is part of a sentence of judgment that is issued against the one who is the enemy of both God and man. It contains the beginning of a promise for mankind, but it is more directly a sentence of judgment on the serpent that is clearly a reference to Satan. This teaches us that God's plan is about God's sovereign rule over all creation, as much as it is about man's need for a savior. And of course, we understand here, this is the beginning of the view of the angelic conflict. You know, this is you can see it beginning to occur in the garden prior to the fall as the serpent is in the process of deceiving the woman. But it's actually played out directly here because we see a enmity that's created between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So we have a struggle created or defined here that we can expect to occur throughout the history of mankind. And of course, we understand that the angelic conflict is a critical doctrine to understand, to have a frame of reference for the suffering that exists in the history of man. Though Genesis 3:15 contains great hope for mankind as a promise, it is also a prophecy of hostility and struggle. The word translated enmity comes from the Hebrew word abah, that means to hate. So this first prophecy includes a warning of great conflict and foreshadows the perpetual struggle and incessant activity of satanic powers which will oppose mankind and God's plan of salvation through the one who would come. We see from this that Satan hates all mankind and especially those who are linked in some way to the promised deliverer. And of course, that would today be the church and also Israel. And so we see that there are specific coordinated attacks by the kingdom of darkness on the church and on Israel specifically. And we're going to see how he has attacked Israel down through the ages, but there will begin another major attack on Israel once the church is out of here after the resurrection, the exit resurrection. So, we have to remember that anyone who has a linkage to the Savior is going to be under the direct attack of the cosmos. Enmity is a term that is not applicable to dumb animals. Its scripture use is limits enmity to between persons or morally responsible agents. This fact and the revelation of the New Testament reveals Satan's function through the serpent. And this rules out the idea that what is being referred to is simply a hostility between mankind and snakes. So there is a hostility there that probably accrues from this event. But the greater event is the hostility between mankind and Satan himself. And that's described in Romans 16:20, where it says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So here we have God's function in behalf of mankind. In Revelation 12, verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him." And of course, we understand that happens in the middle of the tribulation and he proceeds to go to make war on the remnant, primarily the Jews. Of course, the believing Jews and the Jews or the Israelites, I should say Israel, often referred to as the Jews because that's what was left when the Lord came to the planet. But at that point, all the tribes will be available because we'll have the 144,000 that are identified. So in Revelation 22 we have, "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And of course, this is the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ obtains over the serpent at the end of the tribulation, or the beginning, actually, just before the millennium starts. And Satan is bound for 1,000 years so that he can bring perfect peace onto the earth for that 1,000 years. And of course, we also know that Satan's released at the end of that period, and he accrues to himself a army that attacks the city of God, which is ultimately completely taken out by fire. What is identified is the struggle between the serpent and the woman, between his offspring and her offspring, and between a single individual that's specifically identified as her seed and the serpent. The text says, "And I will put enmity between you," that is the serpent, "and the woman," Eve, "and the seed of the woman shall bruise you," the serpent, "on the head, and you," the serpent, "shall bruise him," the seed of the woman, "on the heel." And so this shows the warfare that is going to occur with the ultimate victory going to the seed of the woman. At this point, Adam's involvement is completely ignored. The reason for this is not given here, but as we travel through history, the light of God's revelation will not only identify the serpent, but also show why Adam is passed over. The reason is the virgin birth that we will see prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, where it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and he will call his name Emmanuel." We'll get to that later. This was fulfilled in Matthew 1:20, where it says, "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream," this is Joseph, "saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife." And remember, he was engaged to her. They had not had any type of relationship, so because it was prior to their marriage, but she became pregnant. And it says here, "For this child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." So here we see the source of the 23 chromosomes that are supplied by the male. And in this case, they're provided by the Holy Spirit. And we understand that that was necessary because of the conveyance of the old sin nature from the father. So Adam was responsible for the fall because his fall was of cognizance. And he made a volitional choice, being fully aware that eating of the fruit would lead him away from a relationship with God. But he chose to go with the woman rather than with God in the Old Testament. So he then became the one who conveys the old sin nature down through history. And so anyone born in a natural relationship is going to have this old sin nature. Thus the necessity of the Holy Spirit providing the chromosomes to a virgin to provide the Lord Jesus Christ the impeccability he needed. And of course that was his part of his known post hypocary actually. Although perhaps not understood at the time, we have in Genesis 3:15 the anticipation of the virgin birth. Satan's defeat and that of his seed in the form of the unbelieving world would come from the seed of the woman. It speaks of her seed, not Adam's nor theirs, or that is Adam's and Eve's. So in essence, this unique one who would ultimately come, the one that was promised, the Messiah, the deliverer, would be born without the natural male chromosomes. They would come from the Holy Spirit. Of course, that's why we have the virgin birth. Deliverance would come from the woman without the aid of a man. The seeds referred to here are not defined at this point. Later revelation will do this, but the text itself is suggestive in several respects. First, the seed of the serpent is a collective noun meaning offspring, and must refer to all the children of the evil one, those who are, in a spiritual sense, the children of the devil. And of course, we understand that all of us are born as children of the devil from first birth. Because we have an old sin nature, we're locked into a relationship with the devil through that old sin nature because of its sympathy towards the cosmos. And so we are going that way through no choice of our own. But, of course, salvation comes by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, and we, at that point, then become in association with the seed of the woman, who ultimately destroys the serpent and the seed of the devil. In John 8:44, we have the Lord Jesus Christ referring to the Pharisees in this manner. He said, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you will carry out to your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So here the Lord was identifying the Jews who were unbelieving and characterizing them all as being sons of the devil. And indeed, that is true. So all the unbelieving world falls into that sphere. And of course, the way one leaves that sphere is simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see from this that the text is obviously not talking about an offspring of snakes, that is literally. Secondly, if seed must refer to a whole class, and it is used in the collective sense in the first half of the statement, then seed in the second half of the statement must be used collectively for the descendants of, or posterity of the woman. The enmity is one that will exist between two groups throughout history, the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. So we have this constant animosity that exists between these two groups of people. And of course we understand in Romans that, you know, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. So there's your two classes. Adam, class one is Adam, and that can be categorized as the seed of the serpent. And class Christ is the seed of the woman. Third, in the last part of verse 15, the seed is narrowed down to the singular and he and the singular you, which anticipates a person or a particular seed who does battle with the serpent, who is Satan. We see Galatians 6, 3, 16, and 19 that specifically refers to the seed of Abraham, but still applicable since we find that Abraham is in the line. As we'll see, we get along here a little bit longer, we're going to see as the line narrows, Abraham's included. So this is looking backwards through that awareness and explaining the seed of the woman in terms of his relationship with Abraham. It says in verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and your seed, that is Christ. And in verse 19 we have, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by agency of a mediator until the seed would come whom the promise had been made. And of course that mediator, that seed, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So this looks back through Abraham, and we'll see where he's cut in here if we get that far this evening. But it's still applicable, this verse is applicable, because since we find that Abraham is in the line. We also see this in Romans 16:20, where it says, and God the peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, and in Hebrews 2:9-14, where we do see him who is made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And of course, Jesus Christ was, the word here for perfect is the word teleios. It relates to the completion or maturity as well. So coming, the process of being matured. I mean, he was perfect. His positional was perfect. He never went away from perfection. So in this context, perfect is not a great translation. A better translation would be maturity. In other words, his doctrine was tested and found to be valid. And he demonstrated the veracity of the doctrine throughout his life by its application. And he was completely vindicated in that application through his resurrection. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brother. So again, we are identified with him as fellow brethren, fellow partakers of the seed of the woman, because of course, again, we're in union with him as his body, saying, I will proclaim your name to my father, or my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And of course, ultimately, it was on the cross that he completely won that victory, and we're just simply waiting for God to work all the other details out for his body to participate with him in tactical victory. So we don't know the time or the day of his second advent, but we are waiting anxiously for it. And in the meantime, we are busily representing him on this earth as his witnesses, proclaiming the gospel to anyone who is interested. Two things are stated about the two seeds and their enmity. First, her seed would bruise or crush the serpent's head. This clearly portrays a mortal wound, which means her seed would be victorious and a deliverance is anticipated. Second, the serpent would bruise her seed on the heel. Her seed would suffer, but it would not be a mortal wound, or one that would lead to defeat. And of course, that suffering was the suffering of Jesus on the cross. His death on the cross was programmed from eternity past and was a necessary part of God's plan. So Satan was actually aiding and abetting the plan of God as he permitted him to, or as he was on the cross. You know, we recognize that Satan primarily opposed him getting to the cross. He tried to get him stoned prior to getting there. So he actually did understand to some extent that the cross would in somehow be a detrimental reality to him. But it's unlikely that he understand the complete magnitude of the victory that would be wrought on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, the power of God and the sovereignty of God prevailed, of course, and he went to the cross and died as our substitute, as God would have it. The deliverer suffers, but as promised, he is ultimately victorious. We see from this that there will be a struggle and a deliverer, but we do not yet know what form the struggle will take, nor who the deliverer will be. Eve, the mother of all living, would have many sons and daughters who would eventually spread out over all the entire earth. In Genesis 4:2, we find mention of birth, where it says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the Lord.'" And we find in this first mentioned birth, could the promised seed be Cain, which is probably best understood to mean acquired or gotten. Cain sounds like kwana in the Hebrew. Verb used here means to get or to acquire. Literally the Hebrew words, "I have gotten or acquired a man with the Lord." This is apparently a cry of faith, an expectation from Eve. It is like she thought that this was the promised seed. Eve probably did not know or sense the enmity and struggle in the human race would be for so long. She may have thought Cain was the promised seed, or at least the first in the lineage of the seed who would crush the serpent and restore what was lost. But the passage shows that Cain was not a man of faith, because he brought a bloodless offering, as described in Genesis 4:3, where it says, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground." And his brother Abel, we see in verse 4, on his part also brought the first things of his flock and of the fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So this is where we see a conflict take place. Enmity is demonstrated. The passage shows that Cain was not a man of faith because he brought a bloodless offering. We understand that obviously it was communicated to them the necessity of a blood sacrifice, and that was demonstrated in our passage in Genesis 3, where the Lord himself actually made an offering. I mean, that was the first death that had occurred in paradise. I mean, the first physical death. You know, you got to realize that Adam and a woman had died spiritually prior at the point of eating of the fruit, but they hadn't died physically and neither had anything else. So they had come to the point where this was the first offering that was made, and it was offered on their behalf, representative of the Lord himself, ultimately. His brother Abel, however, brought a blood offering and was accepted by God, per Genesis 4:4, which we just read. In his offering, Abel displayed his faith in the coming Redeemer, perhaps even with the understanding that he was the one who must suffer. At this point, Abel represents the godly seed, the line of the Savior, while Cain represented the ungodly seed, the line of Satan. But we immediately see that Cain murders Abel in Genesis 4:8, where it says, "And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." This is the first illustration of the enmity between the two seeds that occurs among humans. So immediately the first two brothers are separated, one according to the seed of the serpent, the other according to the seed of the woman, and in this case the seed of the serpent kills the seed of the woman immediately. Almost immediately there's a trail of destruction and deception. Cain shows that not all would believe in the promise of Genesis 3:15. that became ignored or distorted by the ancient mysticism of Babylon in a religious system that has been called the mother and child cult. This is a clever counterfeit of the promises of Genesis 3:15 that would flourish over the world and rise again in the last days. In order to keep the promise pure, God would need a remnant, a line of believers who would believe the promise and proclaim it and become the channel for the perpetuation of the seed of the woman. So in the lineage of the seed, we now will see how God protected the promise and eliminated millions so that we can know just where to look for the Messiah. We will see how God identifies the seed with and fulfills his promises to Adam and Eve, to Abraham and others, in spite of the continued opposition that Satan as he is represented by the serpent. In the line of prophetic revelation regarding the birth of the seed of the woman becomes more and more amazing and miraculous. The signs will enable us to pinpoint with great accuracy just who this deliverer is, when and where he will be born, and other amazing details that are foretold by Scripture hundreds of years in advance. Here stands an impressive line of evidence for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The evidence demonstrates that he is not just another of the leaders of the world religions, but that he truly, and he alone, is the promised seed, the answer to mankind's needs throughout the nations of the best, and through whom all nations would be blessed. The second prophecy is where the line of Seth becomes the source of the seed of the woman. In Genesis 4:24, verse 25 and 26, it says, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And the men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So here we see that there is another one provided, who actually ends up, as we will see, being the line to the Messiah. So we have the fact that they begin to call on the name of the Lord. This identifies Seth with the seed of the woman. Seth, a translation of the Hebrew word that means to set, to place, or to appoint. This was the name that Eve's statement in verse 25b, it is evident that the child becomes one appointed to be the godly line, the line out of which the seed of the woman will come. Eve's name for the child illustrates her faith. The mention of another offspring in place of Abel, literally another seed, takes up the promise of Genesis 3:15 and announces from which of Eve's sons the seed would come. The line to the promised one is narrowed in verse 26, where we read, Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord, and then refers to the logical consequences of the birth of Seth and the establishment of the godly line of men from which the seed of the woman would come. This stands in contrast to the ungodly line of Cain, who we see from Genesis 4:16, went out from the presence of the Lord into the land of Nod, that means wandering. So Satan went, or not Satan, but Cain, who was of the evil one, went out into an area of wandering, and it basically says east of Eden. And he was actually the one who created the system that we know today as the cosmic system. He was the one, at least in the sense of it being involved with humanity. You know, of course, it existed prior in the falling angels, but it was perpetuated in humanity through him. Now we move several hundred years forward to Genesis 6 and the time of Noah. That is at least 1,656 years following creation, and maybe more if the recorded list of the sons of Seth is not exhaustive and there are gaps in the record. Here again we see enmity in the path of destruction and deception in human history. So we have in Genesis 6, it says, Now it came about when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, a land, and daughters were born to them. And it says in verse 2, And the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So we see the path of destruction in verse 5, where it says, And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So once again, Satan attempts to stop the promise that God made in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 6:2, we have Satan's attempt to destroy the human line to the seed of the woman. that was in the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, by corrupting the daughters of men with the sons of God, who are the fallen angels. But God raised up a descendant of Seth, a preacher of righteousness, whose name was Noah. Noah, his wife, their sons, and their wives believed God, and for 120 years Noah warned of a coming judgment, which would clearly prove that those heroes or men of renown, who even though they were giants, were still flesh, and would die under God's authority and control, which occurred in the flood. The fact that no one joined Noah and his family on the ark indicates that the entire human race, except for Noah's family, had been corrupted. Because of this, God destroyed the entire human race, except for Noah and his family, and with the flood. It is obvious the seed of the woman had come through Noah. But Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who subsequently became fathers of the entire human race. One of these would become the godly line and the source of the seed of the woman. The next prophecy is found in the blessing of Shem in Genesis 9:26, where it says, "He, Noah, also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.'" The wording here is unexpected. In Genesis 9:25, Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan." But here, rather than saying, "Blessed be Shem," he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." The point is that Shem's blessing was the result of his relationship with the Lord as his God. This is not only a prophecy and a pronouncement of blessing upon Shem and his posterity, but in it God declares that Shem's prosperity would know and preserve serve the one true God. His descendants would become the godly line or seed, godly seed or line. From Shem would come the deliverer, the seed of the woman, and the means of the blessing of the other brothers, per Genesis 9:27, where it says, "May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So Japheth is actually, if we look through the history, we see that Japheth has actually expanded to become the largest single group of peoples on the earth. In other words, the most number of nations have come from Japheth. So the prophecy was fulfilled. And Shem has primarily stayed in the land of Canaan, if you look at the descendants of Shem and where they've ended up being. We see two key developments as we continue to look at the seed of the woman. Shem's descendants become the Semitic people, many of whom lived in the east around the land of Shinar or Babylon. As time progressed, the people formed up under the leadership of a man called Nimrod, whose name can mean let us revolt. And this is described in Genesis 10:8-10, where it says, "Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one of the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod is a mighty hunter before the Lord. In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Ezek and Akkad and Calah in the land of Shinar." So basically, this was where he set up camp and actually created a city, as we'll see. There's no doubt that the name Nimrod suggested to the Israelites the idea of a rebel against God. Nimrod's Tower of Babel became Satan's first attempt to achieve a one-world system of government, whereby man sought unity, security, and prosperity apart from God. It was clearly an anti-God, humanistic kingdom, and the first try at a one-world government that God restrained when he introduced different languages and caused the people to separate into nations. This rebellion included the Semitic people, many of whom lived in Babylon, and most of whom became involved in this Babylonian system of idolatry. History records that Nimrod had a wife by the name of Semiramis, who established the worship of what may be called the mother-child cult. This became Satan's clever counterfeit to the promised seed of the woman. Here was the beginning of the worldwide secular religion that is described as the mother of harlots in Revelation 17:3-6. So in essence, this is where this started, and of course it will be reformed and brought into play during the tribulation. It's in play right now in the church age, but being restrained by God the Holy Spirit and advancing believers who form the restraining wall that does not permit Satan to advance his cause any farther than God permits. So it says in Revelation 17, verse 3, where it says, "And he carried me away and the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns." Now this, of course, is the world ruler that occurs during the tribulation. "The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abomination of the earth." And of course, this is the how she is described in the Bible as the Lord Jesus Christ comes and makes war ultimately against them. So again, we see enmity at work, the trail of blood and deception that was first prophesied in Genesis 3:15. The next prophecy is the call of Abram and the Abrahamic covenant found in Genesis 12:1-3, where it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one that curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The whole world had fallen in with Satan's system, and as it will again in the last days, during the Great Tribulation, as described in the book of Revelation, the world lay in humanism, pantheism, idolatry, and unbelief. But God always has his man and his remnant, and as faithful sovereign God, he will fulfill his promises and his purposes. Because of this, God called a man by the name of Abram. We are not told how, but while Abram was in Ur of the Chaldees, a wealthy, populous, and sophisticated center of pagan idolatry, Abram heard the call of God and believed in him and left for Canaan with his family. As foretold in Scripture, Abram is in the line of Shem, from whom the seed would come. In this text, some additional information is given. A specific portion of land now comes into view, one that will become the center of the world as God views it. The seed of the woman will come out of a special parcel of land, the land of Canaan, later to be known as Palestine. Abram is identified as the source of the nation from which the seed of the woman would come. We also see that the universal blessings are promised for all the nations. Abraham's seed would become the channel of blessing to the entire world. This means that we look for a redeemer and the promised seed to come from Abram's family. In subsequent passages in the book of Genesis, God amplifies and enlarges the promise. But we now know in what family and in what land we should look for the seed of the woman. We won't look in China or Babylon or Assyria or India or Western Europe or Italy or Turkey or North or South America. We are to look for this deliverer, this promised seed of the woman, from a small area along the southeastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea that is now called Israel. As we continue to travel through the prophecies that are recorded in the pages of Scripture, we soon learned that Abram would be the father of a multitude of nations, so God changed his name to Abraham. And we see this in Genesis 17:4-7, where it says, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. And kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more of the prophecies and how they narrow the focus for the Messiah, the one who is prophesied to come, who is celebrated at Christmas time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, which provides us with clarity and information in order to have a confident expectation from you in all things. I ask that this information that we study will be helpful and beneficial as we focus in on the true meaning of the season, so that we can recall and focus on our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whom you sent to deliver us and to redeem us from our status quo in slavery and in Satan's system. I thank you for this information and ask that you would bring us back safely next time. And we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen.